Americans take their food very seriously, and I do mean very. This year, restaurant sales are expected to top $1 trillion for the first time ever. The Food Network will be broadcasting to more than 75 million households. Its website will host 50 million unique visitors each month, and its magazine will land in 11 million mailboxes. It's a little surprise, then, that the names of culinary stars like Gordon Ramsay, Wolfgang Puck, and Bobby Flay are just as recognizable as those of NFL legends Tom Brady, Peyton Manning, or Patrick Mahomes. Indeed, food and fame go together like popcorn in a movie. It's true for stars like those just mentioned, and it's even true for a few stars on the American flag. Allow me to illustrate. When I say the name of a particular state, you tell me what food it's famous for. Georgia, peaches. Idaho, potatoes. Iowa, corn. Maine, lobster. Texas, barbecue. This one's a little trickier. Vermont, maple syrup. And finally, Wisconsin, cheese. Of course, there's far more to the cuisine of these regions than the single food mentioned. But one food is so predominantly planted, produced, or prized that it can be said to characterize an entire group of people. The first Christians were characterized by something too. No, it wasn't food, but it was immediately recognizable and something for which they were, well, famous. What was that? That's one of the things we'll discover this morning, right after we ask the Lord for his help. As is our custom, I'd like to ask that you would first pray that God would open up the glorious truths of his words to you. Then pray that he would speak collectively to us as a community and a church. And then finally, would you pray that he would work through me in spite of me, manifesting his strength in my considerable weakness for the sake of his glory. Our Father, as we come to your word now here this morning, I pray that you might send your Spirit to so powerfully exalt your Son that we can't help but leave with a different vision of him, a bigger, grander, better, more biblical vision of him, the kind that sustains us when life gets hard. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're continuing our series on the deity of Christ, which we're building around the acronym HANDS. When the series is complete, you'll see how Jesus shares in the honors due to God, the attributes possessed by God, the names used of God, the deeds done by God, and the seat of God's throne. Of course, you don't fully share in any of these things, let alone all of them, unless you are yourself, in fact, God. A few sermons ago, we saw in the Great Commission text that disciples gave Jesus the divine honor of worship. Then we took things up a notch, showing how angels ascribed Jesus the very same honor. Finally, we saw Jesus worshiped by all of creation in both heaven and on earth in the very throne room of God. This morning, I want to build on this foundation of worship and show how the earliest Christians gave Jesus another honor reserved for God alone. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We will be zeroing in on the stoning of Stephen beginning in verse 54. But first, let's zoom out to see what made his executioners reach for the rocks. Our text has a climactic feel to it, as it should. It's the pinnacle of three trial scenes recorded by Luke. The first trial scene is in chapter 4, where Peter heals a lame man from birth and is called to appear before the Sanhedrin, the same council that charged Jesus with blasphemy and orchestrated his execution. But unlike Jesus, Peter is let off with a warning, starting in verse 16 of chapter 4. What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Skipping down a few verses. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. The second trial scene is in chapter 5, where Luke tells us that the apostles performed several miracles in Solomon's portico. This didn't sit well with the religious elite, so the apostles were forced to stand trial. Sanhedrin wanted to kill the apostles, but Gamaliel urged them to exercise restraint. So Luke tells us in verse 40. When they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We see an escalation from a warning in Acts 4 to a beating in Acts 5. Things escalate even further in our passage this morning with the execution of the very first Christian martyr. As the pinnacle of persecution in Acts, it's no surprise that Stephen's story takes up a lot of space. Indeed, as commentator Daryl Bach has noted, the event's importance and the mark it made on the church is clear from the space Luke devotes to telling the entire story of Stephen's activities and demise. Stephen is kind of a big deal. So who was he? He was one of the seven men chosen in Acts 6 to serve widows in the early church. But don't mistake him for a mere table waiter. Luke tells us in chapter 6, verse 8, that Stephen was full of God's grace and power, and he performed many signs and wonders among the people. Stephen used these signs and wonders to strike up conversations about Jesus, but things he said made the religious leaders want to strike him down. So what exactly did he say? Over 50 verses in chapter 7 are devoted to Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. Those verses comprise an impressively detailed yet concise sacred history of Israel, highlighting the nation's repeated rejection of prophets sent by God. Frankly, I suspect that the Sanhedrin agreed with much of what Stephen had to say. From Abraham to the patriarchs, from Joseph to Moses, Stephen heralded the rise of the nation while heaping condemnation on its failure to recognize God's appointed spokesman. Simply put, Israel had a long history of failing to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's hearers could agree with this much, but their nodding heads turned to gnashing teeth when Stephen said this, beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen has just accused the present leadership of the same stubborn snubbing of the Holy Spirit that characterized the worst of Israel's historic leaders. Just as past kings silenced prophets of bygone days, the current administration squelched God's ultimate revelation in the person of Christ. In short, they missed their Messiah. And as implied by Stephen, this made them guilty of covenant unfaithfulness. Look again at chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. On the surface, these words are insulting enough, but I think there's more here than meets the eye. Put in modern parlance, Stephen ultimately catches flack for throwing some high-level shade. He calls his audience stiff-necked. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament, but it appears several times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's especially used in contexts of covenant unfaithfulness. For example, you'll recall that in Exodus 32, Moses smashed the stone tablets of the law in a fit of rage over a golden calf. Then in Exodus 34, he made two new tablets for the Lord to inscribe, and he said this in verse 9. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Being stiff-necked means to be stubbornly disobedient, full of iniquity and sin. What about Stephen's second hurled insult? Uncircumcised in heart. Consider Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. To be uncircumcised in heart was to be no better than the pagan nations. Ouch. Stephen puts the finishing touch on things when he says his hearers always resist the Holy Spirit. The word for resist, anipipto, is quite rare and appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It also appears once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and its use there is illuminating. Look with me at Numbers 27, verses 12 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, go up into the mountain that is on the other side, this Mount Nebo, and see the land Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. And you shall see it, and you too shall be added to your people, just as your brother Aaron was added in Hor, the mountain, because you transgressed my word in the wilderness of sin when the congregation resisted, antipipto, to sanctify me. You did not sanctify me at the water before them. I find it quite plausible that Stephen had this text in mind when he leveled his accusation. If so, then to resist the Holy Spirit is to be no better than the grumbling generation of Israelites who wandered in the desert. In one pregnant, forceful line, Stephen has concisely and creatively leveled three devastating charges against his hearers. They're unfaithful to God's covenant, they're no better than the pagan nations, and they're just like the rebellious, homeless nation of Israel doing circles in the wilderness. No wonder they were enraged. Stephen, however, has yet to make his most profound claim. That comes in verses 54 to 56. Look with me there. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Note the phrase, they were enraged. This is as fine a translation as any, but the English doesn't quite capture the image of the Greek, which literally says they were sawn through their hearts. Not only that, they ground their teeth. This sounds strange to our modern ears, but I think the imagery is meant to strike a chord with Luke's readers. They would likely have envisioned one or two things. First, in the Old Testament, the phrase gnashing of teeth is a sign of rage on the part of the wicked against the righteous. Consider Psalm 112:10. The wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Second, in the gospel bearing his name, the author of Acts uses the phrase gnashing of teeth to describe those excluded from the kingdom. Here's Luke 13:28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Notably, both phrases, they were enraged and they gnashed their teeth, translate the imperfect tense in the Greek. It suggests members of the Sanhedrin got increasingly upset with St. Stephen as he spoke. They grew more and more infuriated. Then comes one of those little words packing a big punch. But. The religious leaders were losing their stuff, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Luke is drawing a sharp contrast here. There are those so threatened by the truth that they make frenzied attempts to contain it. But there are believers like Stephen who calmly and confidently trust that Jesus remains in total sovereign control, even as they suffer, even as they die. What, or more appropriately, who is the deciding factor? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes possible a radical obedience that to the outside world looks crazily calm. Yes, it's calm, but it's not crazy. It simply recognizes that Christ is calling every shot and his aim is to advance the kingdom, even when we suffer. Allow me to get personal for a moment. When the outside world gets an inside look at your suffering, what does it see? Does it see you reacting like the Sanhedrin? Or does it see you responding like Stephen? Let's linger here for a moment. Some of you are going through fiery trials, the likes of which you've never faced before. For others of you, the same old trials have been playing on repeat for some time. Whatever trial you're currently facing, I want you to think of it now. State your problem in the form of a short sentence. As an example, here's mine. A tiny virus wreaks massive havoc on my organs. Now imagine if people would see me the way Luke describes Stephen. A tiny virus wreaks massive havoc on his organs, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, kept his eyes fixed on heaven. Imagine the story I'd have to tell. Imagine the ministry with which I could be entrusted. Imagine the hope it might provide for others. It's a powerful way to think of our trials. His wife died, but he, full of the Holy Spirit. Their child is sick, but they, full of the Holy Spirit. Their tumors have spread, but she, full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, such men and women face deep crises with a calm confidence, eyes continually fixed on Christ. I pray that we all might be described like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, eyes riveted on heaven. In order to do this, we need to see in the text what Stephen beheld in his vision. What did Stephen see? He tells us in verse 56. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is granted a glimpse of the glorified Christ, a revelation that will strengthen him as he suffers martyrdom. But it's more than a preview of what he'd soon experience in person. It's also heaven's stamp of approval on everything he had just preached. No fact checkers were needed. Stephen's claims about Israel's checkered past and current leadership were authenticated by a revelation from heaven. Stephen says he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's a lot going on here, and we'll tackle most of it in future sermons on the names of Jesus and his seat on God's throne. For now, I simply want to focus on the fact that Stephen tells his hearers that he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, standing in the presence of God. Rewind just a few years to the moment when Jesus stood before the very same Sanhedrin and answered this question: Are you the Messiah? You'll recall Jesus' answer and the Sanhedrin's response in Mark 14, 62 to 64. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Stephen's vision challenges the Sanhedrin's verdict about Jesus. In fact, it confirms that Jesus is very much alive, functioning at the right hand of God, just like he said he would. To the Jewish leadership, it was unthinkable that a crucified manual laborer from Galilee was at the right hand of God. After all, this would mean that God had vindicated Jesus and his claim to occupy the highest seat in heaven. It would mean that there is now immediate access to the Father. No temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices needed. You can see the dilemma for the Sanhedrin. They'd either have to condemn Stephen to death for saying that Jesus is at the right hand of God, or they'd have to admit they were wrong about Jesus and his claims. They chose to condemn Stephen to death. I find it fascinating that Stephen not only sees Jesus at God's right hand, right where he said he'd be, but standing at God's right hand. Commentators take several stabs at the reason for this, ranging from concern for Stephen's suffering to welcoming him into heaven. I'm looking for something a bit more concrete here, especially if I can find some relevant Old Testament imagery. In this vein, I find the following Old Testament texts instructive. First, look with me at Jeremiah 18:20. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away from your wrath for them. Jeremiah stood as an advocate for Israel before Yahweh. If this imagery plays any role in our text, then Jesus is advocating for Stephen in heaven, just as Stephen advocated for Jesus on earth. Of course, this brings another Lukean text to mind, namely Luke 12:8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. I think in part Jesus stands to his feet to show that he's got Stephen's back. Another intriguing Old Testament image is found in Isaiah 3:13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. This idea of Jesus rising as judge fits well with the title Son of Man, as we'll see in a future sermon. For now, I simply want to highlight the likelihood that Jesus stands at the right hand of God as judge, confirming Stephen and his speech while simultaneously condemning the Sanhedrin. In short, I think Jesus stands to both show that he's for Stephen and against those responsible for Stephen's death. I'm pretty sure Stephen's hearers understood this clearly. Look at their response in verses 57 to 58. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The crowd took their verdict into their own hands. They turned what was a legal examination led by the Sanhedrin into the lynching at the hands of a mob. What a contrast to the calm, spirit-wrought confidence of Stephen. I can picture the mob running toward him, yelling blasphemy with hands over their ears. It's a riotous scene. When I was a kid, if we didn't like what someone had to say, we would cover our ears and spew nonsense from our mouths. It's not the most dignified way to disagree. But in Jesus' day, covering one's ears was related to blasphemy. The Jewish philosopher Philo said that blasphemy enters the ears and pervades the whole soul, creating an indescribable and irreconcilable sense of affliction. And so, in a crassly literal fashion, the later Talmud says that when people hear uncouth words, they are to physically stop up their ears. The bottom line is that the crowd refused to hear Stephen's words. Instead, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The Talmud tells us how these stonings often took place. In Sanhedrin 6, 1 through 4, we're told that the victim is stripped down and thrown from a cliff at least twice his height so that he lands face up. If he survives the fall, a large stone is dropped on his heart. If he survives that, the crowd finishes him off by throwing smaller stones. There's an order to these instructions not observed in the stoning of Stephen. Our scene is chaotic and hurried, almost contradicting what we read in the Talmud. Indeed, where the Talmud says to strip the one about to be stoned, Luke tells us it was the executioners who laid down their garments. They couldn't get them off quickly enough so that they could wind up and throw without restriction. Notice that their garments are laid before a man named Saul. Saul, who's mentioned here for the first time in the narrative, is a man with considerable power. This is evidenced by the fact that they lay their garments at his feet. Earlier in Acts, laying something at the feet of persons was a recognition of leadership. Look at Acts 4:35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Just a few verses later, we read in Acts 4:36 to 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Feet and authority go hand in hand for Luke, who uses the imagery to subtly introduce Saul as the mob's ringleader. Saul, who'd become the Apostle Paul, will come up again later. For now, look at verses 59 to 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The phrase "they were stoning" translates another imperfect verb, suggesting that this whole execution was a process. In other words, it wasn't over quickly. And this makes, at least in my mind, what Stephen said next even more remarkable. Amazingly, while being pelted with rocks, Stephen finds the wherewithal to call out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Boy, did he utter a theological mouthful there. The verb translated "he called out" is epikaleo. It's frequently used as a technical term for prayer. In fact, the leading Greek lexicon gives this as its first definition of epikaleo: to call upon deity for any purpose. We've now reached the pinnacle of this morning's message. Stephen rendered to Jesus the divine honor of prayer. The significance of this is heightened by the urgency of the moment. After all, it goes without saying that the heavenly being on whom one calls at the moment of physical death, while pleading for spiritual redemption, is quite simply one's God. Indeed, this is the clear teaching of the Old Testament, where calling on the name of the Lord is a stock religious formula for prayer to God. Consider, for example, the description of the day of the Lord in Joel 2:30 through 32. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Stephen calls on Jesus just as Joel says people call in the name of Yahweh. But not everyone takes this at face value. For example, some Jehovah's Witnesses argue that the term epikaleo, or to call upon, can be used in mundane contexts to mean filing a formal legal appeal, as Paul did before Caesar in Acts chapters 25 and 28. But here's the rub. Stephen wasn't filing a legal appeal. He was being pelted in the head with rocks when he asked Jesus to receive his spirit. You'll recall that when Jesus was about to die on the cross in Luke 23:46, he prayed to the Father to receive his spirit. Now Stephen calls upon Jesus to accept his. The upshot is that Stephen is asking Jesus to perform a function that Jesus has already demonstrated belongs to God. As Yale historian and theologian Yaroslav Pelikan has noted, for Stephen to commit his spirit to the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus himself had committed his spirit to the Father was either an act of blatant idolatry or the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus as the fitting recipient of the dying prayer of Stephen. What's more, Stephen asked Jesus not to hold the sin of his killers against them. Of course, Jesus asked this of the Father regarding his executioners too. The implication is clear. Just as the Father can forgive sins, so too can the Son. Frankly, I don't see how anyone can miss the fact that Jesus is functioning here as Stephen's God. He's asked to receive Stephen's spirit and forgive his executioners. He receives the divine honor of prayer. Even Latter-day Saints recognize that Jesus was prayed to by Stephen, though they try to pass it off as an anomaly. LDS Apostle Bruce McConkie said this, "To whom did Stephen pray? Sectarian commentators say he prayed to Jesus and not to the Father, and they accordingly claim this instance as justification for the apostate practice of addressing prayers to the Son. From the day of Adam through all ages, however, the true order of prayer has been to call upon God in the name of the Son. The only scriptural instances in which prayers were addressed directly to the Son were when and because that holy being, as a resurrected personage, was standing before the petitioners." In other words, according to Latter-day Saints, it's permissible to speak to Jesus, but only if you can see him. And this, however, runs contrary to much of the New Testament. We've already mentioned that Saul gave approval to Stephen's stoning. Surely Saul heard Stephen call upon the name of Jesus. And this apparently incensed Paul so much that he got himself a commission to go to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. But on his way there, the Lord revealed himself to Saul. Then the Lord told his servant Ananias in a vision to go meet Saul. Ananias resisted, according to Acts 9, 13 to 14. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Stephen's act of calling upon Jesus was not an isolated incident. To the contrary, the prayer to Jesus was the practice of all Christians. It was a common feature of the faith. It's what Christians were known for. Not surprisingly, when Saul first began preaching the gospel in synagogues, people were intrigued. Look at Acts 9, 21. "And all who heard Saul were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?'" Of course, Saul went on to write much of the New Testament. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, he describes Christians this way: "Those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." This statement, written about AD 54, just 20 years after Jesus' death, defines believers in Christ as those who pray to him as Lord. Bottom line is that in the span of a few decades, calling on Jesus became the calling card of Christians everywhere. I've mentioned that groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints object to routine prayer to Jesus. And we would expect that religious groups who deny that Jesus is Almighty God would also argue that we should not address Jesus in prayer. It is surprising, however, to find theologians who affirm the deity of Christ while arguing that we should address only the Father, never the Son, in prayer. Some evangelical theologians take this position. According to them, Jesus taught that we should only pray to the Father through the Son. They cite the Lord's Prayer in support of their view. Here's what one evangelical author, a very fine theologian, Bruce Ware, says. "Jesus specifies that prayer is to be made to the Father, and he says this in the very context in which he asserts that the Father is over all." There are at least two problems with this argument. First, the Lord's Prayer does not mention praying in Jesus' name, even though Ware says that praying in Jesus' name is essential to Christian prayer. This fact alone ought to caution us not to infer more from the Lord's Prayer than it actually says. Christ's purpose in the Lord's Prayer is to teach his disciples what values, priorities, and commitments should be reflected in their prayers, not to provide a script for what words to say every time they pray. Second, the rest of the New Testament shows that the same disciples to whom Jesus first taught the Lord's Prayer became convinced after his resurrection and ascension that it was appropriate to pray to him. In fact, prayer to Jesus was a defining feature of their faith. As we've seen, it's something they were known for. They were also known for the way they suffered. And Luke uses the story of Stephen to show us how it was and should be done. Stephen suffered persecution for his faith. Our suffering might be different, but the way to face it is the same. Stay calm, call on Christ, and keep him in constant view. Then watch how God uses you to advance the kingdom. The book of Acts makes plain that suffering advances the gospel. Indeed, Stephen's death was a catalyst in getting the message out. Look at Acts 8, 1 through 4. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now when those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Similarly, consider Acts 11, 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Persecution is what forced missionaries out of Jerusalem and into Judea, Samaria, and beyond. God used their suffering to advance the gospel then, and he uses our suffering to advance the gospel now. So here's the million-dollar question. What is the ultimate pursuit of my life? Am I to pursue comfort, success, happiness? No, my ultimate pursuit must be to glorify God in the advancement of the gospel. And I am to find contentment, peace, and joy in that pursuit. So here's a follow-up question. Are there any circumstances in my life in which the gospel cannot advance? Am I suffering anything that can snuff out the light of the gospel? No? Then there's no reason for me to lack contentment, peace, and joy. I simply need to get my priorities straight. In addition to creating opportunities for ministry, there's another reason for suffering. It increases credibility in ministry. And such credibility opens the door to exhort with authority. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul reminds the Ephesians of his chains before he exhorts them. His words are more forceful in Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Do you want to be taken seriously? Do you want credibility? Then you need to handle hardship well. And that begins with a willingness to endure suffering. As we close, it's appropriate to cite commentator Ajith Fernando at length here. If we are obedient to Christ, even if we live in countries where there is relative freedom for Christians, we will face suffering of some sort, even if it is the suffering of tiredness or a pressure out of concern for people. It may be the hurt that comes from people who disappoint us, even though we refuse to give up on them. It may mean being betrayed by people we trusted. It can take the form of persecution for sharing Christ with non-Christians who do not want to hear the gospel, or for telling Christians things that they do not like to hear. He continues, obviously, all of the above things can be easily avoided. We can avoid tiredness by not responding in love to a need of someone else. We can avoid the pressure of concern for people by not taking things pertaining to their lives as a personal responsibility. We can avoid the hurt of disappointment by not having such high hopes for people. We can avoid betrayal by not trusting people and investing in them. I fear that much thinking on Christian ministry tends in the direction of helping us avoid such pain. Such patterns indicate that the church has lost the biblical understanding of suffering and pain as something glorious. Do you want to lessen the sting of your suffering? Then adopt this attitude described by Fernando. See suffering and pain as something glorious, an opportunity to advance the gospel and the credibility to back it up. Show people what it looks like to stay calm, call upon Jesus, and keep focused on him. Show them what it means to submit to his supremacy and sovereignty over your suffering. Show them that he is your God, and let them see the difference that it makes. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, his majesty, his might, and his magnificence. How incredible that a blue-collar laborer from Galilee, son of Mary, would sit at your right hand, judging the nations, sending the Spirit to whomever he pleases, waiting for you to give him the signal to return for his church. Help us to be so in awe of him that we can't take our eyes off him, so that in the process of not taking our eyes off of him, we shape our suffering in biblical ways that help us see the purpose for which you have intended it, maybe even the specific design for which you intended it in our lives. Let me take back that maybe, Father. You definitely orchestrate all of these details in our lives for your glory. And so help us to embrace our suffering as glorious, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our supreme example, and to look to others like Stephen, who despite being pelted by rocks, stays calm and simply calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be that kind of people. And may the world look at us and say, what is so different about you and a world that is going to hell on a skateboard? And then provide us an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that is within us. I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.